I've been away often enough and long enough in my lifetime to know how nice it is to be home. Home provides you with a sense of protection and security and love and comfort and belonging. And it envelops you, in a sense, in what you see as a place of safety. In Psalm number 90, in the passage that was read to us a few moments ago, Moses speaks of a dwelling place which is quite different from the location in which he finds himself at the time he writes these words. They're out in the wilderness. And they've been home. And the majority of these people, and I mean the majority, they're not going to be home either. They'll never get there. Just a couple of them. Joshua and Caleb. And what we are going to read in Psalm number 90 has to do with an example that we need to keep in mind. We're going to get back to that psalm in just a moment, but let me remind you of this idea on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And when all of this was happening, Moses wrote these words out there in the wilderness, and he said, in Psalm 90 and verse number 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. That's home. And you know, it sort of reminds me of what David wrote many years later in Psalm 137. You remember that context there where they were in Babylon. Well, maybe David didn't really write it, but it became part of the book of Psalms. And it speaks of the fact that here they were in the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonians mocked them and said, "Why don't you sing us a little song about your country, about your home?" And they said, "How can we sing?" And they hadn't hung their harps in the willows. They weren't very happy people. And they said, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Yes, it's a good question. How can we do it? Well, we can do it as Moses did. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It reminds me a little bit of of what we see in the book of Ephesians, where the idea of being in Christ comes forth so many times, wrapped up so beautifully in the book of Colossians, where Paul emphasizes the fact that our lives are hid with Christ in God. We are in Him. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And so we are reminded this morning of the fact that God Himself is our dwelling place, regardless of where we are, away from home or at home. And whether there's comfort or whether there's discomfort, or whether there is protection or whether there isn't any protection, He is our dwelling place. And this implies that He is the ultimate dwelling place. He is a dwelling place that's different from the kind of dwelling places that we usually tend to choose, and also that He is the only dwelling place. And in the process of all of this, our lives fade away rather rapidly. Moses reminds his people in these things that happen to them, as examples for us. But God's presence is permanent. Remember what we just heard? 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, in verse 4, or it's a watch in the night, just a short period of guard duty. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, and toward evening it fades and withers away. It is very short. We notice a moment later that we have finished our years like a sigh. Interesting, isn't it? I think the sigh is pretty apropos right here in the wilderness. In the King James, it says, there's a tale that is told. And our lives are like a short story, friends. And they come and go so very quickly. And Moses said, soon it is gone, to the end of verse 10, and we fly away. And I think that some of us who are a little older can probably identify better with this than younger people can. When I say that the flying away aspect of all of this becomes more and more attractive as time goes on. It does. Regardless of the age of the person, 70, 80, Moses wrote this when he was considerably older than that. I'm just talking about the average person that surrounded him. And you know what a miserable existence he had there at that time? All he did was witness funerals. Those people died by the thousands. And that's what he saw. And they fell, as we just read, because they craved evil things and committed idolatry and acted immorally and tempted the Lord. And they grumbled and they did all kinds of things that were not pleasing to God. And Moses said, O Lord God, You are our dwelling place in all generations. What a wonderful statement this is. So let me go through this psalm a little bit and remind you of some of the things that we read here. Our lives fading away rapidly are nevertheless a reminder of the fact of the permanence of our God. Before the mountains were born, in verse 2, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. In the past, of course. This is what he's talking about. It's a statement in the past tense, but it implies that this will continue. Whatever generations there will be, God will be their dwelling place, the home in whatever wilderness in which that generation may find itself. I read an interesting little Greek proverb recently that said, our lives are like a bubble. I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. Sure, our lives are like a bubble, you know, it goes and it just disappears. Nobody knows it was ever there. But when you talk about God, you're talking about someone who is always there. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We're reminded in verse 4 that God's calendar system is different from the Gregorian calendar that we have here before us. 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday, and it passes by. You know, we just heard something about that major schedule that Charles is going to have before him. He will be traveling in just a very short period of time to visit churches from coast to coast. He will start up north because he doesn't want to spend January and February in Ontario, Canada, or in New York State, for which I don't blame him. I have made those mistakes occasionally, and he should be spared. But he will do that in November, Lord willing, and December. Ontario, New York, Pennsylvania, and a couple of other places north. And then after that, he will start working his way south. But he wants to get it all done in a very short period of time, because he needs to get back to Mozambique, because the work awaits him there. The Thiel conference was a tremendous success this time. And what happened after that with the further preparation of ministers for various kinds of work, giving them a great deal of homework and a lot of intensive study together, was an equal success. Now you want to get back to preparing for that, because that starts in July, and he is thinking way ahead, which he should, because that will be before us before we know it. Oh, I wish Charles had a calendar like God. 1,000 years, like yesterday, and you can turn that around. Hey, yesterday, like 1,000 years. If he would have that kind of time, wow, what could he do? But it is not so with us. A short time, a man is a bubble. God's methods are not ours, we see. In verse number 5, thou hast swept them away like a flood. That's these years. In the morning they are like grass, these people, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, and toward evening it fades and withers away. We like to think that we can do certain things and prepare them, and yet God can just change that without notice. It's quite remarkable. It's interesting that the word as occurs so frequently. In verse 4, for example, we are reminded that it is as a watch in the night. In verse 5, we are really looking at the same word when it says like in verse 5, thou hast swept them away like or as a flood. And in verse 9, that same thing shows up again. We have finished our years like a sigh or as a sigh, as though it were just a little tiny period of time, a short story, as I mentioned. It is not exactly like it, but it is somewhat like it. It's similar to it. It isn't it, but it's similar to it. Our lives are not trouble-free, we are told in Psalm 90, verses 5 through 10. There are numerous problems. Verse 7, we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh, and as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Trouble-free? No. There is just the similarity to all of these things that we have just discussed. It reminds me also of what happened in the life of the patriarchs. And obviously, Israel, Jacob, is the one who spoke to this most eloquently when he made a very short little statement to Pharaoh. We see it in Genesis 47 and verse number 9. For Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Now, that's considerably better than 70 or 80. Better, but it might be worse. But whatever the case, the years of my sojourning are 130. And then he makes this significant observation. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. They lived much longer than that. But they're few, even at 130, and unpleasant. I don't know how you feel about your life. I don't feel that mine has been unpleasant at all. On the contrary. God has been exceedingly gracious. But apart from God's grace, life would be unpleasant, would it not? Ultimately, to be shown in the most unpleasant experience in separation from God. And as I already mentioned in Psalm 90, verse 10, this flying away is a splendid promise related to the future. And in verse 11, we see what appears to be a rhetorical question. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Nobody does. I may have told you somewhere in the past about the fascinating experience of living among a people for a little while who didn't know how to ask rhetorical questions. In fact, there were no rhetorical questions in that language. That's the language of the trios in an Indian tribe in South America. And they can't ask rhetorical questions because it doesn't fit in their grammar. And so when the missionaries were involved in translating the Bible into the language of the trios, they were sort of wondering, what in the world can we do about these rhetorical questions? Because these people don't understand them. Every question needs an answer. But you can't do it like that. So they came up with a solution by saying, by using a word that says no way. And the word in Trio is Owa. And so they said, for example, in that whole series of rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10, where we read about how shall they be sent except they, or how shall they preach except they be sent, and so on, and who shall call upon the name of the Lord unless they hear, they said, oh, why, at the end of each one, they said, no way, it can't be done. And basically, this is what we're going to have to do in regard to Psalm number 90 and verse number 11. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? Oh, why? No way. Nobody. Nobody can understand it. And it is far greater and far more of a far greater concern than we can ever imagine. Kathy and I just returned from Europe. We spent almost 6 weeks in Holland on this particular trip, and we came home last week. And we discovered the vileness of the society in which those people live at the present time. This country is heaven compared to that in terms of the way in which people speak and think. And it's really amazing. How can God put up with this kind of stuff? But when you come right down to it, how can he put up with me? Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? No one. No one can understand it. It's beyond us. In verse 14, we are reminded that in spite of the fact that things are tough, our hearts may be satisfied at all times. In the morning, Moses said, but at the end of the verse, he says, let's be glad all our days, all the time, that we may sing for joy. I can hardly imagine that Moses, in the kind of environment in which he found himself, could talk about singing for joy. All they were singing was funeral songs. Singing for joy? It's like these fellows that we read about in Psalm 137 who had to hang their harps on the willow trees. And they couldn't sing anymore. How shall we sing when we are so far from home in a foreign land? Well, we can only do that when we recognize and acknowledge and experience that the Lord is our dwelling place in this generation and in all generations as he has always been. And then in the process of all of this, Moses comes up with a number of prayer requests. I think this is a fascinating list of items that he wants to pray for, and that he does pray for in this psalm. Try to paint a little bit of a picture of the environment in which he finds himself. And then he says in verse 12, Lord, he's praying now again, teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. You know, what you and I do so frequently, maybe I shouldn't even point my finger at you, but I would confess that I do this so frequently. When I am in an environment like this, and I am, what I do is I count the carcasses. I number all the problems, all these funerals that I have to attend, rather than numbering the days in order that we present to thee a heart of wisdom. I was looking at the situation in Holland, where just recently this fellow Van Gogh, who was a descendant of Vincent Van Gogh, you may have read about that or seen something on TV, was shot by some Muslim. This Muslim shot this fellow Van Gogh because, he said later on, he insulted Allah. And so he shot and killed him in broad daylight. He was riding his bike down the street, and bang, there he went, and he shot him 6 times. And then he took a knife and he slit his throat, just to make sure, I guess, or to make it look worse. And then he took that knife and he pinned some note on Van Gogh's body and pinned it on him, that knife right in his chest, and indicated that he did this in order to honor Allah. I count this kind of stuff. It made me pretty angry. Especially when I noticed that his name was Muhammad B. And I said to someone out there, I said, what does that B stand for? He said, I don't know. Because in Holland, the law does not permit to in any way affect the privacy of people like that. I said, you're kidding. No, we don't do that. So we don't give them the name. It's Muhammad B. I had to come back to the States to find out that his name was Bouyeri, because I read it in U.S. News and World Report. We know this. But in Holland, that's against the law. And they're going to give this old boy the opportunity, first of all, to retain his right to vote, even though he has the highest possible sentence imposed upon him that is available under Dutch law. He's going to be in jail for the rest of his life without any possibility of parole. And he will also be able to have perfect freedom to write and disseminate literature to promote his cause. Needless to say, I was angry. And I would number carcasses like that. Kathy and I were sitting on a plane on the tarmac in Heathrow Airport just recently, at the very time that the bombs went off in London, in the subway. And the pilot didn't say anything to us. We flew off to the continent, and on the other end we heard about it, that it had happened while we were sitting there. And all these hundreds of people who were killed there, we heard about. We count them. But Moses, when he was enveloped with this kind of thing every single day during this awful wilderness experience, he said, teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Another prayer request on the part of Moses, in verse 13. Do return, O Lord. And he asks that interesting little question that seems to be almost sort of impudent. How long? How long will it be? But will it be, as you will have noticed in your version and in mine, is supplied. How long, Lord? You're going to put up with this any longer? How long will it be before you return? We ask the same question. And I think Moses was looking back to the good old days, and he knew that something better was ahead. But oh, how long? return, O Lord. Verse 13, forgive us. It's stated in such an unusual way here, isn't it? Be sorry for thy servants. It really amounts to this. Forgive us, Lord. We have sinned. And I think that there is so limited the sense of sin in our lives these days and in our churches. In Holland, I don't know if they even talk about that anymore. Forgive us, Lord. Satisfy us is not a prayer request. In verse 14, in the morning, with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Satisfaction that can only come from above. In that same vein, in verse 15, he continues and says, make us glad according to the days that thou hast afflicted us. There are many problems, and within this affliction, make us glad. I have been reading, especially in these days that I was in Europe, in preparation of some material and review of some books that were given to me that I had to do about what is called dimitude. Does that word mean anything to anybody? Dimitude? You ever hear of it? A couple of you, but not very many. Dimitude has to do with protection that Islam provides for people who are willing to submit. They are not necessarily going to submit to the religion as such, but they will simply indicate that they're willing to place themselves under the umbrella of Islam and not fuss about it, and just accept whatever Islam imposes upon it. And the people who do that are known as dhimmis. I might change the vowel just slightly in order to suggest how I think of it, but that's not the point. But they are dhimmis, D-H-I-M-M-I. And then if you put two behind it, you have it in that noun form. So dhimmitude, it has to do with being totally in subjection to Islam. They have done this in the past, and they're moving in this direction again. And the idea is simply this, that when you are a dhimmi, you are not permitted to dress like a Muslim, so you stand out, and every Muslim knows that you're a dhimmi. And you are not supposed to pass a Muslim. You are supposed to be on the other side of the street. You're not supposed to look at a Muslim, look him in the eye. You're supposed to keep your eyes downcast. You are supposed to, when you go to court to witness, you are supposed to remember that even though you may be saying what really happened and telling the truth about it, the Muslim is going to win the case. No dhimmi is ever going to win a court case. Only Muslims do. There might be four dhimmis against one Muslim. The Muslim wins the case. That's dhimmitude. And in addition to that, along with all of these things, and there are a number of other items, there's a tax that the dhimmis have to pay in order to assure themselves of continued protection, if that's what you wish to call it, from the Muslim society. And that tax is not charged to Muslims, but only to dhimmis. So, in a sense, there would be great advantages to the Muslim world to have more dhimmis, so that they don't have to pay the tax themselves, and the Jennies will do all the dirty work. They will carry on the slave labor. Make us glad in affliction. Now, who is going to do that except God? Only our God can make us glad in that kind of affliction. I'm not going to be affected by any of this quite yet, but I wonder about my grandchildren. Kathy and I were presented with a great-grandchild this year. I wonder about her. Dimitude? Oh God, make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Verse 16, let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. Show your work and your majesty, God. The attributes of God, how marvelous they are. And so infrequently we speak of them in so many churches and in so many circles. It might be different here, and I hope it is. O Lord, let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. Verse 17, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. The word is grace. Let the grace of the Lord our God be upon us. What a prayer. My, if we ever need it, it is today. And then he concludes with this little prayer request, and he says, confirm for us the work of our hands. And it appears that it is so important to him that he can't but repeat himself when he says it. And so he says it twice. Yes, Lord, confirm the work of our hands. And it is fascinating to me as I read this little psalm that has to do with the fact that God is our dwelling place in this miserable wilderness in which we find ourselves, that we can only expect Him and ask of Him to confirm, to provide permanence for the little bit of work that is in our hands. Don't you want to leave something behind? To give permanence to the work of our hands? Only God can provide this. And it seems to me that no matter how important a person might be in politics or in sports or whatever, that there is no permanence to it except what God can do. And we need to depend on Him to confirm the work of our hands. Well, you put it all together, you find that your home in the wilderness provides you with protection and safety and comfort only because it's God's place for you. And you quickly recognize the truth of the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Remember those words? I'd be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that all of this might be not in vain in the Lord. Again, in Christ. I don't know about your work. I don't know about your world. Now I know a little bit more about that because you're surrounded in the same way as I am, with evil and affliction and sin. But let me remind you of the fact that Moses prayed, and we may pray. Because all of this that he's talking about happened to us for examples. And let the favor of the Lord, or let the grace of the Lord our God be upon us. And do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. For thou hast been our dwelling place, Lord, in all generations. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that under any circumstances, whether here or in countries where there might be dimitude already in progress, or in Mozambique, or wherever we may find ourselves, thou art our dwelling place. And your people are safe and secure in you. And we pray, our Father, that we may number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Help us to be wise. Help us to be guided by your hand, moment by moment. And help us to be of blessing to other people. And may that grace of which your word speaks to us so eloquently in so many locations be upon us now and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.